Let me invite you to give your attention to this reading from God's Word that comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. For a child has been born to us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Our God, thank you for these words given to and proclaimed through your prophet long ago. May these words now come to us in a fresh way that we might hear the message you would bring to each one of us this morning. So to that end, I pray that your Spirit would work in me and in our midst, in each of us. We pray for this in the name of the one who is the Prince of Peace, our Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this Advent, we are kind of working our way around this theme, born a king, and Isaiah's prophecy that we've just looked at is serving as our guide toward Jesus during these weeks. Last week, we looked at how Jesus is the King of Peace, and he's given that title, Prince of Peace, by Isaiah, and we're told that he ushers in an endless peace. Now, if you were here with us last week, I hope that you'll recall that whenever this idea of peace shows up in Scripture, behind that little word peace is the really big idea of shalom. We said that shalom is universal flourishing. It is life to the fullest, life abundant, life at its healthiest, life at its best. It's life the way God designed it to be. It's where people are real and true to themselves the way God designed them to be, and where relationships are true and real as well, rather than being selfish and manipulative. Shalom is what we all long for because it's what God created us for in the very beginning. Really, it's kind of woven into the fabric of creation and the very fabric of our existence. Shalom is that deep-rootedness that's in us that kind of go, yeah, that's the way it is supposed to be. And with shalom, that peace comes that's more than just an absence of conflict. Now, unlike other attempts to usher in peace in our world, the shalom peace of Christ comes not by power, but by love. It comes not through some sort of prosperity, but it comes through justice. And it comes not by protection, but by righteousness. And so this peace of shalom is found whenever we can get that love and that justice and that righteousness all together. Well, today and through this coming week, we're going to shift gears a little bit from the King of Peace to talk about Jesus as the King of Justice. Isaiah said in that prophecy, I hope you heard, he said that he will establish his kingdom with justice. He will establish and uphold his kingdom with justice. So I want to look at both of those things, how he establishes and how he upholds his kingdom. First established, Jesus as king is the one who defines for us what justice is and what it is not. He determines what is just and what is unjust. Now, in our culture, we don't always talk about justice. We often talk about fairness. We talk about equality and about maybe human rights. And those are all really good things, and they are worthy of our passionate pursuit. But despite what many Western Christians might think, as we focus on that, those three things of fairness and equality and even rights, they're not really in the Scriptures. Not those words, at least. In fact, our ideas about fairness and equality and rights tend to emerge more from the period of the Enlightenment and the thinking associated with that than they emerge from Scripture. In fact, you could even suggest that Jesus himself was not super concerned about things being fair or equal, or certainly about claiming his own rights. What's more, these ideas can fall short because despite the appearance to the contrary, they can, if left unchecked, become inherently self-focused. Because really what happens is I want things to be fair for me. I want equal treatment for me. I'm really concerned to make sure that I have my rights respected. But please hear this. It is not justice if it is for just us. You know what I mean? It's not justice if it's for just us. Justice is for all. Now, as we saw last week, many in our world can talk about pursuing peace, but the peace that they pursue is not shalom, and their means for getting it revolve around power, around prosperity, and around protection. Power, prosperity, and protection, though, inevitably leads us to having the haves and the have-nots. While we might wear the mask of peace, utilizing power and prosperity and protection focuses on me and maybe my tribe, my group, my family. So let me give you just a very real-world example on a large scale where this happens right now. If you have been a part of Calvin Church for any length of time, you've probably picked up that one of our three big foci, along with forming community and transforming lives, is reforming our world. And among the central places where we've been called to do that is in the nation of Cambodia, or what is officially called the Kingdom of Cambodia. Now, last week, I had the opportunity to visit a little bit with Judy Runyons, who has just gotten back from a six-week trip there, connecting with our mission partners and those who are doing ministry that were coming alongside in Cambodia, and got to hear from her some of the updates. Next week, you'll get a chance to hear briefly from Judy and also Dave Randles, who was there not too long ago, and we're setting up a time in January where they're going to share in a much more expanded way, and I do hope that you will take advantage of hearing the stories that they have come back with. But here's what I want you to know right now and why God has called us to be there. Cambodia is an autocracy with a man named Hun Sen, who has been ruling that nation for over three decades. He and his family and his associates have sought to put before the world this veneer of peace that's there. But it's a peace that they try to get through maintaining power and prosperity for themselves, and they protect themselves in all of their investment. It is definitely not justice for all. In fact, there's an NGO called Transparency International, and they rank the nations based on what they call a corruption index and just how corrupt the government and the nation and the economic system is that's there. Cambodia ranks 161st out of 180 nations. That's why we're there. Because while the leaders that are there might talk about having fair elections, all outside observers will tell you that they are rigged. In fact, there was a Cambodian reporter just in the end of this year who had been reporting on some of the corruption. He was shot and killed in a coffee shop in broad daylight, not long after one of his stories ran exposing the corruption of the government. Crime is rampant. The prison population has absolutely ballooned, but what's remarkable is that over 70% of those who are being held in detention, it's all pre-trial. None of them have had a trial to convict them of something yet. They're just being held. Land that families once had for generations is forcibly taken from them. As outside investors, generally from China, foreign developers come in, they want the land, and so essentially what happens is a goon squad shows up, often in the middle of the night, and they gather up the family, they have no warning, no chance to get anything, put them on a flatbed truck, they haul them out into a rice paddy, and they dump them there. Meanwhile, a bulldozer comes through, wipes out everything, and that land now belongs to a foreign developer who's going to build on it. And meanwhile, those in charge, in the government, pocket all of the money. Forests are being destroyed, and other natural resources are being pillaged with really no thought to the impact on the environment and certainly no thought to the impact on the people who depend upon the physical environment, the forests and such, for their livelihood. And again, people being removed from land they were on for generations. Poverty is widespread. Education is minimal for many. In fact, I was talking with Dave Randles after the first service, and he was sharing about, just try to imagine that your children grow up and they make it to sixth grade, and that's it, and they're done. And now they're turned loose in the world, which really means turned loose to do nothing more than join you in working in the rice fields. Opportunities are very limited. Sex trafficking is rampant and pervasive. And yet, even though I say all of this, the kingdom of God is present and active and growing in the kingdom of Cambodia. Because Jesus Christ is king, and Jesus is present and doing work there through his church. Christ's followers are there to do much more than just work for fairness or equality or even human rights, which are needed. They are working for justice. They're ushering in shalom. And friends, you and I have been called to be a part of that work, to join our sisters and brothers in Christ in that. See, true justice is revealed by Jesus. It's revealed in his teaching, and it's revealed in his actions. So when Jesus, the newborn king, entered into our world that first Christmas, he came in fulfillment of multiple prophecies. This wasn't just some like random event where out of nowhere in the timeline of human history, Jesus kind of plopped in. There had been an incredible work that God had been doing for generation upon generation, and it had been predicted that indeed Messiah would come. Isaiah, one of the prophets, in numerous places announced his arrival. In fact, we're looking at Isaiah 9, one of the most famous of those prophecies, but there are others as well. In fact, one is recorded by Matthew, the gospel writer, in his gospel in chapter 12. He describes what Jesus is doing and the prophecy it fulfills. This is what he says. It says, a large crowd followed Jesus, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah had proclaimed, here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit upon him. Why? Because he will proclaim justice, not just to my people, but justice to all of the nations. You want to know what justice is? Listen to what Jesus has to say. In fact, let me just invite you to consider some things that Jesus talked about in his famous Sermon on the Mount. Instead of a reciprocal eye for eye, tooth for tooth approach to things, Jesus says that we should pursue mercy instead of vengeance. We're to love our enemies. We're to pray for and even bless those who would persecute us and seek to do us wrong because we follow Jesus. Instead of using another person's appearance or their body for our own sexual gratification, instead of easily dissolving a marriage relationship in divorce, instead of quickly just forgetting the promises that we have made, Jesus says we should treat other people as the sacred beings they are, made in the very image of God, and we should be faithful to one another just as God is faithful to us. Instead of getting mad and then getting even with the people who have wronged us, Jesus says that we should pursue the other's well-being and even work for reconciliation wherever there is division in relationships. I mean, just think about the Sermon on the Mount. The world would be a radically different place if even just a small number of people began to live as Jesus taught us to. There would be the inbreaking of shalom. There would be justice. But Jesus did more than just teach about justice. He embodied it. He acted upon it. And again, we see Jesus fulfilling prophecy here as well. In Luke's gospel, we find this. Luke 4. Jesus is at a synagogue, and he's about to teach at this scene. And Luke records, the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. And then to their great shock, he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, sat down. All the eyes of the synagogue looked at him intently, and then he began to speak to them. The scripture you have just heard has been fulfilled this very day. And it was. Because from that point on, Jesus lived into and he acted upon what Isaiah had predicted. Jesus gave sight to the blind. Jesus fed the hungry. Jesus restored the outcast into community. Jesus freed those who had been held captive by sin, death, and the devil. And Jesus is still doing that right to this day. See, Jesus defines in a real-world way what justice is because Jesus knew real injustice firsthand. Remember, again, when we talk about Christmas, we talk about this babe in a manger. We're talking about God, the very Son of God, coming and putting on human flesh like you and I have. On Christmas Day, though, Jesus comes not to show up in some sort of disguise. He comes to reveal God to us, to show us the character and the priority and the passion of God. And so all throughout the Gospels, Jesus, God with us, is found where? Among the poor, among those who are victimized by injustice. That's who he hung out with. In fact, at one point, he announced that whatever you have done to the least of these, whatever you have done to the hungry or to the stranger or to the sick and the imprisoned, you have done that to me, says Jesus. Because he didn't just sympathize, kind of stay safely up in heaven, kind of looking down and going, oh, that's rough. Yeah, that looks pretty bad. Kind of sympathize, and it's from a safe distance. Jesus entered into the darkness and the mess. He himself was poor. I mean, let's look at this. I mean, here's our little example. That's the crib, a manger. It's a feeding trough, which means it is filled with animal spit and leftovers from a meal they didn't finish. And that's where Jesus lays his head for the first night. Jesus' parents were so poor that when they went to the temple to offer the sacrifice when he was circumcised, there were levels of sacrifice that a family could bring. They had to bring the bottom rung, the bare minimum that was there for the poorest of poor to bring. It was a poor family Jesus is born into. He was essentially homeless for much of his life. In fact, he did what we would call today, he was couch surfing, right? He's just kind of bouncing from friend to friend's house, never having a place to call his own. He owned little, if everything. In fact, at the very end of his life, he rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He ate his last meal in a borrowed room, and he even had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. Even more than that, Jesus was not only poor, but he was oppressed and the victim of injustice. At the end of his life, his trial was an absolute farce. It violated all of the rules. It was completely illegal what they did in terms of his arrest, his interrogation, the abuse, the lack of representation. It was a miscarriage of justice. Jesus knows what it is to suffer, to be poor. But Jesus not only suffered injustice with us, he suffered injustice for us. Because by establishing justice, Jesus is both the just one and the justifier. You know, when most people today say, we want justice, what we really mean is that we want people who do bad things to be punished, or they want vengeance for those who have wronged them. Our judicial, our legal, our penal systems are largely based around this idea of retributive justice. You get retribution for what you have done. Essentially, this much bad deserves this much punishment, tit for tat. But fortunately for us, God is bigger. And God is not limited to just a retributive justice, limited to operating that way. God does not pursue for you and for me what is fair and what is equal and what is right. And that is good news. Because the bad that we have done and all of the good that we have left undone, the sin that we have committed, the scripture is clear, deserves nothing less than the death penalty for you and for me. And so if God only pursued retributive justice, we'd all be doomed. But instead, God shows us mercy through Jesus Christ as Jesus takes on himself the punishment you and I rightly deserve for our sins. And in this, again, Jesus fulfills prophecy. Back to Isaiah chapter 53. The prophet said that he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Jesus knew no sin. He led a perfect life. You want justice for Jesus? He gets off scot-free. You want things to be fair and equal and right? Jesus doesn't suffer. Nothing he did deserved that. But Jesus, the just one, also becomes the justifier as he takes on all that we deserve in our place. He is our substitute. And so one of his best friends in his earthly life, his friend Peter, who had walked with him and seen how he lived. I mean, Peter would know if Jesus ever just lost patience and finally said, that's enough, and he hurled an insult back at somebody who had insulted him, reacted in a way that was unfair or unjust. Peter would know because he was with him all the time, and yet this is what Peter says about him. He says, when he was insulted, he did not reply with insults. When he suffered, he did not threaten revenge. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He carried in his own body on the cross the sins we committed. He did this so that we might live in righteousness, having nothing to do with sin. And then he quotes Isaiah, by his wounds you were healed. The true purpose of justice is not retribution. The true purpose of justice is shalom, peace. So Jesus, as the King of justice, comes to bring restoration. Your restoration. Jesus establishes what justice is, but even more, Jesus also upholds justice in our world. Isaiah predicted that this coming king would not just uphold it, but he would support it, he would sustain it, he would enact justice now and forevermore. That's a long time. And so here I think we would be helped if we could reclaim what this season of Advent is all about. See, Advent, I think we know this, has obviously been hijacked by our culture that has no patience for waiting. So we can't even wait for Thanksgiving to be over and get on to Black Friday. Let's not confuse those two things. We can't even wait for Thanksgiving to be over before we're rolling out all of the Christmas stuff. I keep thinking that at some point we have hit saturation with this, and yet it gets worse. This year, it was the second week in November, and we were down in Portland, took Micah down to go to do a college visit, and we went to a shopping mall, my favorite place in the world, down there for some things, and I couldn't believe it. It's the first week in November, and we're walking through the mall, and they already have their spectacular, audacious, crazy, come have your photo with Santa thing set up. And Santa's there. I mean, seriously, shouldn't the dude be in the North Pole getting ready? But no, he's in Portland at the mall ready for you to take your picture with him. We in our culture cannot wait. Don't even get me started on the commercialization. The sinful materialism that is associated with the Son of God who intentionally gives up the riches of heaven to enter into our world in poverty. As A.W. Tozer noted, Christ came to bring peace, and we celebrate his coming by making peace impossible for 6 weeks each year. He came to help the poor, and we heap gifts upon those who do not need them. He's right. So even while we, in the church, we try to push back on this, right? In the church, we talk about, we're going to keep Christ in Christmas, which is good. But even in doing that, we too can miss an important part of this season of Advent because we find ourselves only looking back. Remember, Advent, the word, it refers to coming, to Christ's coming. Not just his coming in humility that first Christmas, but also his coming again in glory. Jesus himself proclaimed, and the church has consistently taught, that Christ Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead, to judge them justly. the great apostle Paul, who wrote often about the surety of our appearing before the judgment seat of Christ in order to give an accounting of our life in the flesh. He argued this way at one point when he was having a big debate with a bunch of philosophers, these big-headed guys who were hanging out in the city of Athens, these great scholars, and Paul's debating them about their philosophy and trying to help them understand who Jesus is. And at one point, this is what Paul says to them in Acts 17. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands that all people everywhere repent, that they turn their lives around, turn away from sin and selfishness, and turn to Jesus. Why? Because he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. How? By the man he has appointed. That's Jesus. Because he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. See, one day Jesus will come again. And one day Jesus will establish the fullness of his kingdom's rule. And he will be the King of Kings. And he will be the Lord of Lords. And he will judge justly, you and me and all of this world, and he will set things right, and shalom will finally be established on this globe. While we wait, in this season of waiting, what do? Do we just twiddle our thumbs until Jesus comes? Or does he have something more for us? I want to suggest this morning that the way in which you and I engage with justice reveals the way in which we engage with Jesus. The two are linked. Simply put, we simply cannot have a relationship with Jesus without also having a relationship with justice, or more specifically, with those who are victims of injustice that Jesus is still serving today. Giving yourself to working for justice is a sign of a real and deep connection with the heart of God. That is true for each one of us as individuals, and it is also true for us collectively together as a church. We need to understand that justice is part of the reason why God has brought into existence this body that is Calvin Presbyterian Church. And that's why it is so important that we are faithful in the work we're doing in Cambodia, of investing in developing young Christian leaders there who can then take up the cause of God's justice in their own country, as we continue to not try to import things ourselves, but to cooperate with God's work of raising up the church in Cambodia. It's why also we are called to serve the hungry and the homeless in our own community, and why the work that Cindy and others are doing through the Deacon's Pantry is vital to who we are. It's why we do the work with Polly Terman and the Backpack Kids, and why we partner with Vision House and other things that we do. Justice is part of why we exist as Calvin Church, because justice needs to step up wherever shalom breaks down. And that means that each one of us must step up too and do our part. That means more than just doing the occasional, oh, it's Christmas time, I guess I should, you know, help out at the soup kitchen kind of thing. It's not just an isolated act of justice, but a lifestyle of justice that is needed. So use your power. I know that so many of us, we look at the injustices of our world and we feel so powerless. You are not. Use your words. Speak out. Use your voice. Use your vote. If you do not pray before you fill out your ballot, you're doing it wrong. Use your money. Think about where it goes down the chain of things. Is it contributing to justice or the opposite? Stand up for those who are being treated unjustly in your office or your classroom or your neighborhood. Now, I say all this not because I want to make you feel guilty. I know sometimes preachers, pastors can use guilt to try to motivate people. Come on, people. I don't want you to feel guilty today. Guilt is a really lousy long-term motivator. It doesn't keep us going. Conviction, on the other hand, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of something right now, please don't ignore it. See, we need more than guilt. We need a change of heart. And I'm going to end with this. I want to ask us to pray. In fact, we're going to pray here in just a moment, But for those of you who are note takers, would you write down four words? There are four things I want to ask us as a church to be praying about this week in particular as we lean into and embrace and are embraced by the King of Justice. The first word is confession. I really think we need to pray prayers of confession and acknowledge both our complicity and our complacency. It's been said, I think rightly, that evil tends to hide more in systems and institutions than in individuals. You and I, all of us, I don't think we can avoid it. We are complicit in being a part of systems in our society that are unjust, that continue to perpetuate racial bias and injustice, economic separation and injustice. It is hard to be poor, even in our society. There are all sorts of systems that are there, sexism that's a part of things. We are complicit. We need to confess it. And where I feel conviction, especially this morning, is I'm also complacent. Because frankly, it's just easier for me to not care. Because it's overwhelming, and it doesn't affect me, and yeah, whatever. I got enough other stuff to worry about. I have to confess my sin of complacency. You might too. So we start with confession. Second word is the word lament. I just think we need to groan with those who groan under injustice. As somebody else said it better than I can, we must have our hearts broken with the things that break the heart of God. Please don't think that God is unmoved by the injustice in our world. I think God weeps. I think God gets angry. Why don't we? Third word, confession, lament, discernment. The needs are overwhelming. We cannot do it all, but we must do something. And that's where we pray, Lord, where would you have us work? Where are you already at work and you inviting us to join you in that, to cooperate with what your Spirit is already doing? We can't do everything. That applies certainly as a church. There are enormous needs around justice in the Shoreline, Edmonds, Seattle area. We can't do it all. Thanks be to God, we don't have to. The Church of Jesus Christ, I haven't done this in a while, I'll try it again. Do you know how many churches there are in Shoreline? How many churches are there in Shoreline? There's one. There is one church. Yep. It was a trick question. A lot of branch offices. So we don't have to do it all because there are other parts of Christ's body that will take care of other things, but we are called to be involved with the hungry and the homeless in this community. Likewise, as an individual, you don't have to do it all, but if you are a part of Calvin Presbyterian Church, you need to be involved in serving the Khmer people of Cambodia, hunger and homelessness, and also the community college outreach, because that's who we are. But God may call you and your household to other things. Discernment is the prayer that we use to sift through all of the voices, all of the noise, and to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and where he is calling us to serve. Fourth word, and I need to wrap up, is empowerment. Again, we feel overwhelmed. You don't do this on your own. We pray, Holy Spirit of God, would you fill me and flow through me? May I serve not in my power and strength, not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. And we remember that this isn't just about flesh and blood, but this is a battle against the powers and principalities of the world. There are spiritual forces of darkness that absolutely want to keep the systemic injustice going in our world. So you better not go into this battle unarmed.